Thanks, David. Well, good morning, Jubilee, and I just want to add my welcome to those friends and family that are visiting and to the team from Pittsburgh. We hope you have a good time with us this morning. We're in a sermon series on the book of Joshua, and we've said that the book of Joshua is all about the faithfulness of God. We learn from Joshua that God is faithful and that we should trust him. And it teaches us about the faithfulness of God by showing us how God keeps his promises, particularly his promises to Israel to enter the promised land. And if you had to divide the book into two parts, you could probably divide it at the end of chapter 12. The first 12 chapters are about Israel getting into the land and conquering the land. And then from chapter 13, which we'll look at next week, is about the allotment of the land, the tribes getting different portions of the land. And in chapters 9 to 12, which we'll be looking at this morning, we're going to conclude that first part of the book, and we're going to see in these chapters that for God to be faithful to his people at this point in their history, it meant that he fights for them. And the big application is that we should trust the God who fights for his people. We should trust the God who fights for us. Now, when we talk about God fighting for his people, it will raise an ethical question, and we're going to consider that this morning as well before we end with some applications. So the kind of structure is going to be, we're going to look at the story of the conquest in chapters 9 to 12. We'll think about the ethical question that raises, and then we'll end with some application. So if you have a Bible, can I please ask you to open it up to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. That's where we'll begin. I'll quickly pray, and then we'll read from chapter 9. Father, thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you are a God who speaks to us. We pray that as we look at these chapters, you would help us to see your faithfulness. Thank you that you fight for your people. Won't you please help us to trust you? Amen. So the first thing we're going to think about is the story of the conquest in these chapters. And again and again and again in these chapters, we see the most unlikely thing happening. We see Israel winning military campaign after military campaign, again and again and again. It doesn't seem to matter who they fight. They are constantly victorious. Now, just to remind us of last week, Israel entered the land and they fought two battles against Jericho and Ai or Ai. And the impact of defeating those two cities can be summarized by the phrase, poking the bear. I don't know if you know what this idiom means. To poke the bear is to provoke someone, usually someone stronger than you, into a hostile response. And by defeating Jericho and Ai, Israel have poked the bear in Canaan. They have provoked all the kings of that land into opposition. Take a look with me at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan, which is a lot of kings, by the way, all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, all these kings came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. Did you notice the emphasis there on the sort of totality of all the kings in all that land teaming up against Joshua and Israel? Now, interestingly, as the author tells us, this massive fight is about to begin. The rest of chapter 9 is a story of Gibeon, who decided they actually didn't want to fight Israel. They must have sort of done a little bit of a calculation that Rahab did, and they wanted to make a treaty with Israel, which they do. They do it deceitfully. Israel also don't behave super well. But at the end of the chapter, in chapter 9, Israel have made a treaty with Gibeon. And actually it shows us, amongst other things, that God can work good out of bad. But this treaty then acts as a catalyst for more opposition. And we'll pick it up in chapter 10 and verse 1. So we want you to turn over to chapter 10. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. he and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Deba, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So you can see what's happening. They've made a treaty with Gibeon that's caused other nations to get even more provoked. And what we're going to see now is a battle. And actually, the battle that will take place in chapter 10 is the most detailed battle. And I think it's because it acts as a dramatic example of the kinds of things that took place in these battles. So I don't think, you know, the author tells us all this detail for every single battle, because Joshua would be an even longer book than it is. But this battle, whatever happens next, is meant to show us the kind of way these battles would go. And the key thing to notice as we read it, and I'll read from verse 7 in a moment, how God fights for his people. Take a look with me. Verse 7, "Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.' After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, so the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." It's an incredible scene, isn't it? God intervenes in all sorts of ways. In verse 8, God speaks. He speaks words of reassurance, and he says, this is what's going to happen. It's absolutely guaranteed. They won't be able to withstand you. And we've got to remember that when we're talking about Israel's army, we're talking about a group of people that have been wandering around the desert for 40 years. They're not like a well-trained army. I mean, armies maybe even, it's kind of generous for what they've got, you know? And they've got a couple of swords and maybe a few other things, but they're fighting five well-trained large armies here. But God speaks to them, verse 8. God throws those armies into confusion in verse 10. God, interestingly, isn't it, verse 11, throws down large hailstones. I mean, it's kind of a bit of a macabre scene. Hey, you can imagine you're an Israelite, you're chasing someone down the road, and just as you're about to engage in combat, a hailstone comes down and kills them. And you think, oh, wow, that was lucky, that didn't hit me. And you think, okay, where's the next Amorite? And you turn around and you chase someone down the road, and then as you're about to engage in combat, another hailstone comes and takes them out. And that keeps on happening. You know, these hailstones coming down with really quite incredible precision. You know, none of them are hitting the Israelites. All of them are hitting and killing the Amorites. And then, just in case we needed more evidence of God's intervention, Joshua says, actually, we need more time. Can the sun, you know, God, can you stop the sun and the moon? And God does. God recruits nature into the battle zone. And the conclusion, I love verse 14, is the editorial comment, surely God was fighting for Israel. Right? I mean, that's the conclusion you can't miss. Hey, why did Israel win? Well, just like with Jericho, just here with the Amorite kings. It's God's intervention, God fighting for his people. And the rest of the chapter, chapter 10, tells us what happens to the five Amorite kings. It ends badly for them. But then Israel go on not just to defeat these five kings, but to conquer all the kings and cities in the south of Canaan. And we get the summary in verse 40 of chapter 10. If you have a Bible, why don't you look at verse 40 with me? So Joshua subdued the whole region. That's all of southern Canaan, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes. Together with all their kings, he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Point is fairly clear. Hey, this happened because God did it. People don't get the glory, certainly not because of any military prowess on Israel's part. God fights for his people. And notice the totality of it, and it's linked, if you saw in verse 40, to Joshua's obedience. Remember what God said to Joshua in chapter 1? Obey me, trust my word, do what I say. Joshua had figured out the great secret of the Christian life. Do what God says. And the victory was total in the south. And then Joshua needs to turn to the north. And if the south was overwhelming, the north was absolutely terrifying. And chapter 11 begins with the kings of the north assembling really for the last great stand of Canaan against Israel. Take a look with me at chapter 11 and verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, we sometimes miss the significance of this scene when we read through our Bibles because there's, you know, so much going on. Verse 4 should get us quaking in our boots if we're an Israelite. Hey, you are standing and looking at a combination of armies that has got more technology than you. They've got chariots. They've got more kind of, literally more horsepower than you because they've got horses. They're superior in every way, and they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When I think of this, I can't but help think of the Battle of Helm's Deep in Lord of the Rings. I know. I tried to avoid a Lord of the Rings illustration, but I couldn't find anything quite as good. I don't know if you've seen the movie or read the book. We've actually got a picture up if you haven't. The Battle of Helm's Deep is when the army of Rohan has to fight against the dark forces of Saruman. And we've got the picture. Can we get it up? If you've watched the movie, you'll see that the army of Rohan are crouching behind the battlements, and they just are staring out over this vast, powerful army, and it's absolutely terrifying, right? It is. I mean, you just don't want to be them at all, and they've got ladders, and they've got spears, and they've got catapults, and they've got fire, and it's an absolutely terrifying scene. And when you read, take a look again at verse 4 of chapter 11. When you read verse 4, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It would have been an absolutely terrifying scene, and they didn't have a cool castle in the corner of a valley. So it would have been worse for Israel than for the army of Rohan in that sense. But of course, if you've been following the story, the outcome is absolutely predictable. Because it's not about Israel's prowess. It's not about Israel being a good army. That's never been the case for Israel. And so despite this enormous array of sophisticated and brutal armies, of course, Israel win every single battle. And the summary of the whole section can be found in verse 15. If you have a Bible, take a look. Chapter 11, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel, with their foothills from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon, down below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. So despite the enormous opposition of sophisticated and powerful armies, Israel win. They win every single battle. And then chapter 12 is just a summary of who they beat, and it includes Moses' victories as well. But the lesson is clear, hey, Israel won. Why? Because God fought for them. That's what we're told again and again and again. Israel won, not because they were clever, not because they were sophisticated, not because they were impressive in any way, because God fights for his people. So that's what happened. They took the land. They had total victory. It happened because God was fighting for his people. That's the story of the conquest. It's a remarkable story. It's as remarkable as the deliverance from Egypt. Just as God defeated the Egyptians, so God defeated the Canaanites. And it leads, of course, to the next thing, to our ethical question. What does it mean for God to fight for his people? This is a very violent scene in Scripture. Hey, I mean, there's a lot of death and violence. So what does that mean for us today? Let's think about the ethical question raised by the conquest. There's actually two big questions I think chapters 9 to 12 raise for us. The first is about the sun and the moon standing still. that's very unusual, and I'm not going to deal with it for the sake of time. But I would encourage you, if you're interested in that, a great resource is Professor John Lennox, who's an Emeritus Professor of Mathematics at Oxford, has written a book about science and faith called The 7 Days That Divide the World. It's more about Genesis, but some of the principles there about reading the Bible and thinking through the relationship between science and faith are well engaged by him. So I'm gonna refer you to that. You can actually find lectures he's done on YouTube as well. So if you just Google John Lennox, Science and Faith, you'll find some helpful stuff there. I think the more significant question for a lot of us, though, is the ethical question. It's God really commanding Joshua to defeat and destroy these kings in Canaan. And the narrative presents it to us as a good thing, right? I mean, that's how it's presented. It's presented, this is Joshua obeying God. This is a good thing. God is keeping his promises. The problem, of course, for us is that in every other time in our week, when we read the news and we think of Russia invading Ukraine, or when we think of the history of colonization, we think people invading other people's lands, fighting, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. So why is it a good thing here? All right, and that's a legitimate question that we need to think through. And it's a question very likely that if you've got a friend or a family member who's not a Christian and they're thinking about Christianity, this is sometimes one of the things that comes up, this section of the Bible that's kind of a violent section. People say, well, how can God do that? And I think the best way to answer it is to try and answer it on the Bible's own terms. So we need to try and think about how the Bible actually presents this to us. And the big idea here is that the Bible frames the conquest as a judgment on Canaan. When you go back to Genesis, when you see God making the promise to Abraham of land, you notice something very interesting. There's going to be a delay of 400 years, And God gives us a surprising reason. So in Genesis 15, this is what we read. God speaking to Abraham says, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there." Right? So that's Egypt. That's where God's people were for 400 years. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." And God did punish Egypt. "And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." What God is saying to Abraham, your descendants will come back here, but not yet, because I'm giving the Amorites time. Time to repent. Time to change. Their sin has not yet reached its full measure. You see, God is a judge, but God is a reluctant judge. I don't know if you know that scene earlier on in Genesis when God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, "Well, what if there's 50 people? Will you spare it?" And God says, "Yeah, I will." And then Abraham says, okay, what if there's 40 people? Will you spare it? And God says, "Yeah, I will." And of course, Abraham thinks there's not a lot of righteous people, so he keeps on kind of negotiating down. And of course, in the end, God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the point is that there was no righteous person there. You see, God is a judge, but he's a reluctant judge. He delights in showing mercy. But he is just. And he will judge in the end. When people live in rebellion against him, when they destroy others, when they hurt others, he's a just judge. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. You see, when we read about these vast armies in Canaan, when we hear about some of the practices that were going on in those lands, we realize these were a brutal and sinful people. In fact, we see even in the book of Joshua, God's desire to show mercy. We see it with Rahab. And even though the Gibeonites don't do it properly, they actually make a treaty through deceit, God actually shows mercy on them as well. See, God delights in showing mercy, but he is just. And in the end, he will punish. So when we see these armies rising up in rebellion against Joshua, the Lord's chosen leader, I think it should remind us of Psalm 2. This is what Psalm 2 says. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." And of course, God judges those who rebel against him. And we see this again and again and again throughout human history. Even recently, whether it's local politicians making blasphemous statements, whether it's celebrities dressing up as the devil at the Grammys, again and again we see transgressive acts and statements, bold acts of rebellion against God. And of course, if we're honest, it's not just politicians and celebrities. It's you and me. Hey, every day, we sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. The Bible says that actually God's judgment is against all the earth because everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone actually, if we're honest, has rebelled against him. So God gives the Amorites time to repent, but they don't, and God eventually will judge. And he uses Israel as his instrument of justice. Now, he doesn't show any favor, in a sense, because actually, in the end, God will do the same thing to Israel. They will get judged for their idolatry, and they get exiled from the land. In fact, in Leviticus 18, God said this to them, "If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations before you." You see, so sinful were the deeds of the Canaanites, and in the end, so sinful were the deeds of Israel, that the Bible says it was like the land itself vomited them out. So the conquest is framed as judgment. And it's a unique event in the Bible. It doesn't get portrayed to us as something we are meant to imitate. If you've done any of our Bible training courses at Jubilee, you'll hear this phrase sometimes that I use about narratives. Description is not prescription, right? Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it prescribes something. Just because it's describing God's people in battle doesn't mean God is saying you need to go and fight people, So the conquest of the promised land in that sense is not an example for us to follow. What is an example for us is the faith of God's people. That's the example. Oh, they trusted God. We should trust God. The conquest is a preview, actually, of ultimate judgment. This is how the Bible ends. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." You see, the Bible says there's actually a great day of judgment coming where everyone will stand before God and our deeds will be weighed. God, the righteous judge, will judge all of humanity. And this is why the death of Jesus is an expression of love and mercy. You see, without the doctrine of judgment, you can't actually understand why Jesus' death was an act of love. You see, if I wanted to show you that I loved you, and we were standing next to a road together, and I said, "I really love you," and I jumped into the road and got hit by a car, you'd say, "I don't know why you did that." You know, like, and a lot of people say, "Listen, I get told that God loves me, but I don't know why Jesus had to die to show me that he loved me. I don't know why, like, I've got a lot of other problems that I could get some help with, and I don't really understand why the death of Jesus was an expression of love. Why couldn't God do something else to show me that he loved me?" You see, but if you were stuck in the road and a bus was coming towards you, and I jumped into the road and I threw you out the way and I got hit by the bus, you would go, "Oh, I know he loved me because he got me out of the way. He took my place." And that's how the Bible presents the death of Jesus. You see, the bus of God's judgment is coming towards you. It's coming towards me. And I deserve it. And Jesus stands in our place and absorbs that judgment in himself so that we can be forgiven. That's how we know he loves us, because he took what we deserve and he gives us what he deserves: righteousness, life. This is why when talking to the Thessalonians about how they turned to Jesus, Paul describes Jesus in this way. He says, "Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath." There is a day of judgment coming, a day of justice. And if you're a Christian, on that day, you will be safe. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's how history will end, with a great day of judgment. So the first real implication of the conquest for us is to think about the fact, have I found forgiveness in Christ? Have I found safety in him? Have I found forgiveness in him so that God won't judge me for my sins? The second big implication is to remember that our enemies are not people, right? It's not like there's good guys and bad guys. The Bible says we're all bad guys. And then there are forgiven bad guys. And then there are other people that we want to share God's love and forgiveness with. There is a spiritual battle going on, though. We must remember that. There is a spiritual battle going on. But our methods are spiritual. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10. "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world," right? Christians aren't violent or cruel or harsh. On the contrary, the weapons we have, Paul says, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, right? Our weapons are prayer and love and deeds of service and truth. And here particularly, can you see what Paul's saying? We demolish arguments and pretensions against the knowledge of God. The big part of the spiritual battle is persuasion, persuading people that God loves them, persuading people that God is for them, persuading people that they don't have to take matters into their own hands with their lives or their spiritual destiny, but that God can do it for them. We seek to persuade people. We don't fight like they did in the book of Joshua. We fight with love and truth and prayer by persuading people of the truth of the Bible and living lives of love. Which brings us to our final point, really, is the application for today. So that's the ethical question. It's a sign of judgment that God has delivered us from in Christ. I'm going to end with three applications for us today as we reflect on these chapters. I really would encourage you to read them again if you have the time, Joshua 9 to 12. I think there are three big applications. The main one is that covers all three is trusting God. We should trust the God who fights for us. Amen. That's the big thing. But trusting God in these chapters, I think, has three expressions. The first is that trusting God means we will obey him. Trusting God means obedience. Take a look again at chapter 11 and verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. I think we're meant to see in Joshua's obedience one of the keys for victory. This happened because Joshua obeyed God. Now, it's important to understand this. His obedience was the fruit of his trust. Because he trusted God, he obeyed him. Right? Because he trusted the promises of God, he obeyed the commands of God. And if you're struggling to obey the commands of God, you need to do a little bit of deeper work in terms of your heart and think, do I really trust the promises of God? Because the commands of God are as hard to obey as the promises of God are hard to believe. If you don't really trust God, if you don't really believe him, you won't obey him. But if you believe him, if you take him at his word, if you think he's telling you the truth when he makes promises to you, well, then you'll obey him. So that's a litmus test for us. Do I trust God? I think I trust God, but then I should look at my obedience because then I sometimes think, oh, wait, maybe I don't trust him as much as I thought I did because I'm trying to like control the situation over here. I'm trying to manipulate that situation over there. So maybe I don't actually trust God as much as I thought I did. So that's the first thing. Trusting God means obedience. Trusting God means we will pray to him. I think maybe this is one of the biggest applications. Again, just look at chapter 10, verse 14 with me. It's a remarkable verse because, you know, the battle is being described and then we get an editorial comment. And they don't always happen in the Bible, so when they do, it's very significant. And the person who's writing Joshua says, there's never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a human being. I mean, like the sun and the moon stopped like a whole day. I mean, that's crazy. That never happens. Never happened before or since. And he says, it's funny, hey, it's like God listens to people. Maybe you should talk to him as well. Right? If God can do that, there's things going on in our lives that are hard. Things going on in our lives, we think, I can't fix this. This is just beyond me. Things going on in our country. You know, we're worried about tomorrow, the national shutdown, the strikes. We're worried about the future of our country. These things are beyond people to fix. Like, we can pretend we know what to do, but we don't. And verse 14 is wonderful, hey. God listens to people. It's interesting. Maybe if he's listening, maybe we should talk. Maybe we should pray to him. Amen. And we're gonna end the service by having a time of prayer. So trusting God means obedience. Trusting God means prayer. Lastly, trusting God means dependence on him. It means relying on him. This is what I mean. God makes promises, right? I mean, if you think of chapter 10, God comes to Joshua in verse 8 before the battle begins. And he says to Joshua, it's going to be fine. I've got you. And Joshua could have said, well, could you just do it without me then? Can I just stay here? Like, if you're gonna do it anyways, is it all right if I just didn't go into battle at all? That's not how it works. That's not how the Christian life works. God promises to be with us, but we've still got to go in, relying on him, trusting him. Right, we still have to go back into our lives after church. You've got to go back into your relationships. You've got to go back into your week. And you've got to serve God in your life. And you've got to trust that he's there with you. even when it doesn't look like it. But here's the beautiful thing of the story. God doesn't just make promises on the edge of battle. God keeps those promises in the heat of battle. Right? It's not just that he says, oh, I'll be with you and good luck, tell me how it goes. He is actually with you in the fight. He is there with you. As the hailstones are coming down, you can see the faithfulness of God. God promises to be with you in the battles you are facing, in the battles we are facing as God's people, in the midst of persecution and weakness and danger. Here are some promises, perhaps. I'll just end with a couple of promises. Maybe you need some ideas. Which promises can you take a hold of as you pray? I'm just going to mention three. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What this promise means, it's actually something Christina said and Brother Chris said, we're in process, but God is not done with you yet. And you might think, I've blown it so many times. Even this week, I've blown it again. I feel like a total failure. God must be sick of me by now. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, God's not finished with you. And he will finish what he starts in your life. God's not done with you yet. Do you believe him? He's fighting for you. Do you trust him? Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What does that promise mean? It means no matter what you go through, God will get you home safely. God will bring you into his eternal kingdom. That promise from Isaiah is the basis for one of my favorite hymns, How Sure a Foundation. And one of the linesmen says, the flames will not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Right? All the suffering, all the pain, the uncertainty of our lives, God will use that for our good. And he will get us home safely. And then lastly, from the lips of our Lord, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you belong to Jesus, he is holding on to you like a shepherd holds on to a little lamb, and you will not perish. You will be safe. No one and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So as we look at Joshua chapters 9 to 12, we see a God who fights for his people. And in Jesus, we can see exactly how that's happened, right? Because God the warrior became God the substitute. So that we who were his enemies, who were rebelling against him, can become forgiven and adopted children. On the cross, Jesus absorbed God's judgment for us. So that now, through whatever battles we face, we know that God is fighting for us. So, trust the God who fights for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your powerful love. We thank you that you don't just make promises, but that you keep promises. And we pray as we go on into our lives that you would help us to trust you. Amen.